If you have a copy of the scriptures, I invite you once more to open your Bibles, this time to the Gospel of John, John chapter 5. And if you've been worshiping with us, you know that we have been working through this gospel, expositing it, listening to Christ's word within it, listening to this inspired account of the life of Christ. And today we're in John chapter 5. Sorry, I said the wrong verse, did I not? It's verse 25 through verse 30. I'm sorry. Verses 25 through verse 30. Wherein the Apostle John records, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." May God bless again today the reading and the hearing of his word, and let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, your word is like silver refined in a furnace of fire, purified seven times. And so we thank you for the purity of your word. We ask that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us minds to comprehend. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. And you may be seated. The focus of John chapter 5 has been the healing, the miracle of a lame man who is told by Christ to rise and to take up his bed and to walk. And the healing takes place in Jerusalem at a place called the Pool of Bethesda. The man had been impotent for some 38 years. And Jesus' healing of this man proved to be offensive to the Jewish leaders, both because he had worked this miracle on the Sabbath day, and they so interpreted the Sabbath as to make this healing some form of work, and also because he had ordered the man to take up his mat and to carry it. And how could you possibly carry something on the Sabbath day? So they thought this was a form of work. They were going beyond what was written, trying to abide by the traditions of men rather than by the word of God. And Jesus miraculously heals this man. And we noted last week the purpose for miracles. This is stated back at the turning of water into wine at Cana of Galilee. The purpose of miracle, as told to us in John 2:11, is so that the glory of Christ might be made manifest. All the miracles that Christ performs within the Gospels are there as an opportunity or a platform for Christ to be given glory. And he takes this opportunity of this healing to teach to those who will listen about his identity, who he is, and to make known his relationship to God the Father, who sent him. And I noted last week, he does this healing. He meets with the man in the temple and has a spiritual conversation with him. If you go back to verse 14, he tells him, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." And he's doing a spiritual work, perhaps a secret work at this point, but a work of faith in this man. And then this results in the ire of the Jewish officials. And then Jesus has this opportunity, though, to teach them. And if you have one of those Bibles where the words of Christ are in red, from the second half of verse 19 to the end of chapter 5, verse 47, it's all words that are in red. All words, again, of Christ. Words that have been faithfully remembered by the Apostle John with the aid and help of the Holy Spirit. And so through this, we are able to listen to the words of Christ. They had accused Christ, if you go back and look at verse 18, they had accused Christ of two things. They said he broke the Sabbath. He loosed or he destroyed the Sabbath. And we suggested last time that that's not exactly right. They had misunderstood him on that score. Jesus did not do away with the fourth commandment as he was accused, but he went back to the way the fourth commandment was meant to be observed, as a blessing to man. And he also exercised his authority as Lord of the Sabbath. And then secondly, I think they got it rightly, I said last time, they accused him of making himself equal with God. They accused Jesus, of claiming that he had a special relationship with the Father. And so he was making himself equal with God. And that was seen in particular in his statement in verse 17 when he said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And he's drawing a parallel, isn't he, between the fact that God the Father is always working. Even on the Sabbath, he's upholding all things by the word of his power. And Christ is saying, as the Father works on the Sabbath, so I am always working. And I'm doing things like healing this man who had been impotent for 38 years. And again, Christ uses this as a platform to speak about himself and his relationship to the Father. One of the statements that Christ made in the passage we looked at last time that really stood out to me was verse 21, wherein he said, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." And I suggested last time that Christ was drawing a parallel here between two things. He was talking first about the work of God the Father at the end of the ages in the final resurrection, God's work in raising the dead and uniting their spirits with those resurrection bodies. That will be the work of the Father at the final resurrection. He draws a parallel between that and the work of the Son. The work of the Son in the age between the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ. What will be the work of the Son? And here it says in the second half of verse 21, "Even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." The work of the Son is in quickening or bringing spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. And that's the parallel that Christ makes that continues to add, I think, to the offense. Again, it's another way in which he's making himself equal with God. As God the Father will exercise his power at the end of the ages of the final resurrection and raise the dead to life, so the Son in this present age is taking those who were spiritually dead and quickening them and bringing them to life. Of course, we could say that everything that God does is a Trinitarian work. God is Father, Son, and Spirit from all eternity. And we can see places where something like the descriptions of the creation within the Bible, there are places where the creation is attributed to God the Father. In Genesis 1:1, you know, God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. Or there are places where the creation is attributed to the Son. And we saw this in the very beginning of the Gospel of John. If you go back and look at John 1:3, all things were made by him, meaning the Word, the Logos, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then there are also places where the creation is attributed to the Holy Spirit of God, as in Job 26:13. So everything is the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Creation is. And yet, at the same time, the Scriptures can also freely speak of various works of God being particularly accomplished by distinctive persons of the Godhead. So, for example, it was the Father's work to send the Son. It was the Son's work to come and to lay down his life, a ransom for many. And it is the Spirit's work to apply the redemption purchased by Christ. And so although everything is God, every work of God is God's triune work, there are some things that we could particularly attribute to the various persons of the Godhead. And so here we can rightly say that the final resurrection is the work of the triune God, and the final and the work of regeneration is the work of the triune God, and yet it is justifiable to say that the final resurrection is the particular demonstration of the sovereignty of the Father, and that regeneration is a peculiar demonstration of the sovereignty of the work of the Son of God. The Father is at work, and the Son is at work. And so Christ is making that point there in verse 21. Well, really, the passage we turn to today, verses 25 through 30, is a further, I think, meditation on that statement made in verse 21. It's a further reflection upon it. Namely, we learn more about what happens at the final resurrection, and we learn more about what happens in regeneration. We learn more about how God the Father will be pleased at the final resurrection to raise the dead to life. And we learn more about how God the Son is pleased to quicken or bring to life those who are spiritually dead. And in the end, the sum of it again is all to manifest the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it's there to manifest the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's turn now, and we're going to look at verses 25 through 30, and let's walk through it and see if I can demonstrate these further reflections on resurrection and regeneration. So Jesus begins here in verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." And this "verily, verily," lurking beneath those English words are the Greek words "amen, amen," which are really transliterations of the Hebrew word "amen, amen," truly, truly. It's one of the characteristic sayings of our Lord Jesus Christ, that double "amen." We've seen it already, even within this passage. If you look back at verse 19, how does he begin his comments there? "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Or if you look at verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." And so here it's the beginning of something new. And so he starts off, "Amen, amen," or "verily, verily," or "truly, truly, I say unto you." And look at that, just that statement. I've pointed to this several times throughout this study of John. This characteristic way that Christ speaks. He speaks as a man, but then he doesn't speak as a man. "Amen, amen, I say unto you." Just by means of saying it like this, he is making known his personal authority. Who speaks like this? "I say unto you." What mere man can speak like this? Well, in the Old Testament, the prophets say that God, when God would give them a prophecy, how would they introduce it when they wrote it down? "Thus saith the Lord." And this is sort of the New Covenant equivalent of that, as Christ says, "I say unto you." He speaks with the same gravity, with the same authority as God. "I say unto you." And what is it then that he announces? "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is." That phrase, "the hour is coming," of course, is not talking about chronological time necessarily, but it's talking about the appropriate moment. And you may know or have heard that in Greek there are two words for time. One is chronos, from which we get the word chronology, and it means ordinary time, time measured with the calendar or with the clock. The hour is come. It's not talking about that type of come, that type of time, but it's talking about the other word for time in Greek, which is kairos, which means the right moment, the appropriate moment. "The hour is coming, and now is," he says. And Jesus has used this language of the hour several times already in John's gospel. You might remember that in John chapter 2 at Cana of Galilee, when his mother came to him and wanted him to do something about the lack of wine at the wedding. He said there in John 2:4, mine hour is not yet come. It's not yet the right occasion or moment. And you might also remember that when Jesus talked to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4:23, he said to her, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And in fact, that statement is exactly the same as the one here. The hour is coming and now is. Whereas his mother, he said it wasn't quite the right time. And then later on, he did determine it was the right time for the public revealing of himself. And in this public miracle, the changing of the water into wine, in the conversation with the woman of Samaria, from the very beginning, he says, the hour has come and now is. The time is right for worship to take place in spirit and in truth. And similarly, again here, he's saying something is happening. The timing is right, and it now is. He's declaring a present reality. Something new has happened. Something new has arrived. Just as he could tell the Samaritan woman at the well, now is the time for new worship, not worship on Mount Gerizim, not worship on Mount Zion, but worship in Christ. And now he's using that same language to say there's a new reality that has arrived. A new experience has happened. And there is a new life that only Christ sovereignly brings. And the time is now. He describes that present reality there then in verse 25 as he continues and says, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. This presents one of the greatest and the most central images in the Scriptures for what we call regeneration or conversion. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And this great image that's being presented here is regeneration or conversion is like passing from the realm of death into the realm of life. It was introduced really already at the end of verse 24. You'll see there he talks about those who have passed from death unto life. And it's a theme that is recorded not just here by John in the Gospel of John, but it's recorded in other places in Scriptures. You may remember Jesus telling the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. In that parable, the wayward son who goes to the far country and wastes his inheritance in riotous living. Then a famine comes and he goes back to the father. The father sees him on the horizon, comes and embraces him. And what does the father say in Luke 15:24? For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Great image for regeneration, moving from death to life. Paul, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, puts it in more didactic or propositional language in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 when he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be converted? What does it mean to be regenerate? It means to move from death to life. This, what we find here is not the old typical evangelical, what we could call hospital analogy. The hospital analogy of conversion. The hospital analogy says unbelievers are really, really sick. They are really sick and they need to go to the hospital, and Dr. Jesus will come and he will offer them the medicine. If they will only reach out their hand and take the medicine, then as those who are really, really sick, they can slowly get a little bit better. It's not the hospital analogy, though. It's the morgue analogy. The unbeliever is spiritually dead. He cannot move. He has no life in him. And the Son must sovereignly quicken him. You can hold out $1 million to a corpse all day long, and he'll never reach out a hand to take it. You can offer him the keys to a brand new sports car all day long, and he'll never reach out his hand to take it. You can offer him tickets to the big game, or you can offer him a plate of the most appetizing food, and he will never reach out his hand to take it because he's dead. And so it is, if we offer Christ to a spiritually dead man, he will never be able to extend a hand to receive it. What is the mechanism that breaks through the deadness and brings life? It is the voice of Christ. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. The mechanism is the hearing of the voice of the Son of God. The Son of God is present in the world. At this very moment, the Word has become flesh. It's there in the Lord Jesus Christ. His voice is bringing life to those who hear him. Jesus will later say in John's Gospel, in John 10:27, he will say, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And even here, he adds the last phrase there in verse 25, "And they that hear shall live." We sometimes refer to this as the effectual call. What is the difference between someone who hears the preaching of the gospel and his heart is strangely warmed by it, he's moved by it to trust in Christ? He receives the effectual or the efficient call. There are two types of hearing. There is external hearing. There's hearing the gospel with one's ears, maybe even having some intellectual understanding of it. But that is distinct from the second type of hearing, which is hearing with the heart. It's internal hearing. And this is what is being described here. It's not simply those who hear externally with the ear the words of Christ. It's those who hear internally the voice of their shepherd. They that hear shall live. Christ's disciples are those, again, who not only hear his audible voice, but they hear the voice of their shepherd, their master, their Lord, and they come to spiritual life. With verse 26, then, Jesus once again draws that parallel between the Father and the Son. "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." And again, we've got that parallel that's going on. The Father is the source of physical life. So God the Father is the one who gives to man his body and his spirit. And we see this all the way at the beginning of the Bible in the description of creation. In Genesis 2:7, it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." God the Father is the one who gives physical life to his creatures. He's the one who gives physical life to men. Think about in the book of Job, after Job has undergone the calamity of losing his dear children and losing his possessions. He says in Job 1:21, "Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The Lord gives life, the Lord takes life away. Even in Psalm 121 in verse 8, it describes the Lord as a great gatekeeper of life. As it says, "The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore." David can say in Psalm 36:9 to the Lord, "For with thee is the fountain of life." Truly, God is there at the formation of man in his mother's womb. And he's there at the unraveling of man in death as he goes the way of all flesh. He is the Lord of life. God the Father is the source, the master of physical life. But then Jesus also says, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Now the Arians, those who reject the deity of Christ, have long rejoiced in trying to twist this statement and others like it in the Gospel of John, trying to make out as though the Son here is subordinate to the Father. But it says here that the Father gives him life, but it doesn't mean that Christ, as the Son of God, is subordinate to the Father. They are equal in essence, power, and glory. Those who deny the deity of Christ ignore the total witness of Scripture. For indeed, this whole gospel starts in John 1:1 by saying that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here Christ speaks of the eternal dynamics of fellowship within the Godhead. The Father is always giving, sending, decreeing, and it is always the delight of the Son in response to the sending, the decreeing, and the giving of the Father. It is the Son's delight to receive, to be sent, to fulfill the will of the Father. And just as the Father delights to give physical life to all men who live, so the Son delights to give spiritual life to all those who have been chosen for salvation by the Father. Again, the work of one God, the work of a triune God. In verse 27, there's a description of yet another gift or responsibility that is given to the Son by the Father. Look at verse 27. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. God the Father has given another responsibility to the Son, and that is he's given him the authority, the exousia, to execute judgment, literally to do judgment. Again, this is another related theme that's already been stressed in Christ's teaching. It's now graciously repeated by him. He spoke of this, if you go back and look at verses 22 and 23. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath commanded all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Again, relating it back here to what's said in verse 27, God the Father has given to God the Son the authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And this means that Christ is the standard of judgment. And that standard is, will men honor Christ or will men not honor Christ? That's the standard. It's the dividing line. All men are divided into two categories, and the categories are those who honor the Son and those who do not honor the Son. It's not male and female, or Jew or Greek, or high status or low status. It's, do you honor the Son or do you not honor the Son? And so the standard of judgment has been given to the Son. The transition then comes in verse 28. As Jesus says, marvel not at this. I think by saying this, he anticipates that his hearers will be taken aback by what he is saying, by what he is claiming for himself. Indeed, if Jesus is a mere man, this is blasphemy. If he is making himself equal to God and he is only a man, it is a violation of the first commandment. But if he is the Word made flesh, if he is the eternal Son of God, it's absolutely fitting and right. And so he gives this rebuke, marvel not at this. Now, the first part of this discussion, again, has been about how the Son of God is the agent in regeneration, moving men from death to life. The second part of this teaching is a further reflection, again, on verse 21. Is on how God the Father is the one who will raise the dead at the final resurrection. And so he goes on to describe this again in verse 28. He says, "For the hour is coming. For the hour is coming." Once again, he's talking about the hour in terms of the right moment. But notice he doesn't say here, "The hour is coming and now is." Because what he's going to describe, this final resurrection, is still something that is in the future. It is not yet a present reality. And so he continues in verse 28. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice." All that are in the graves shall hear his voice. This passage is very important for teaching us about the final resurrection. It's one of the most important passages in the entire Bible for teaching us about the final resurrection. And the Bible teaches us what's going to happen at the end. We call it the doctrine of eschatology, the doctrine of last things. And it teaches us not only what we could call a personal eschatology, what's going to happen to me when I die? What's going to be my destiny? Where am I going to go? What's going to happen to my spirit? What's going to happen to my body? That's personal eschatology. But it also teaches us what's going to happen at the end of history. What's going to happen at the end of the ages? That's cosmic eschatology. And we've got kind of both of those things that are being taught here. This passage is very important for teaching us what happens to us individually at our deaths and what happens at the final resurrection. And here, again, Christ says, "For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." It teaches us several things about the final resurrection. First, it teaches us that at the final resurrection, this will be a universal experience for all human beings. The final resurrection will not just be for the righteous, but it will also be for the wicked. Sometimes people think, well, the resurrection, that's just, we believers are going to be raised up. No, there's a resurrection for all people. All who are in the graves will hear his voice. Secondly, it teaches us that at our deaths, our bodies do remain in the grave. By the grave here, we do not necessarily mean a particular place that has a fence around it and tombstones and so forth, but we mean the place or the remains where our bodies are deposited after death. And the reference here reminds us of the fact that at the final resurrection, our spirits will be reunited with our transformed and renewed resurrection bodies wherever those bodies have come to rest upon the earth. That at the end of the ages, at the final resurrection, our spirits will be joined with our renewed and raised bodies. I don't know if you've ever had someone talk to a skeptic and you've talked about the resurrection and they've said, "Well, what about a body that's buried at sea? Or what about a body that's consumed in an oven in a crematorium? Or what about a body that's devoured by wild beasts? How is that body going to be put together at the final resurrection?" Listen, if you grant that there is a God, a sovereign God, and if you grant the historicity of Genesis 1, that there's a God who can speak and by the power of his word say, "Let there be light," who in the space of 6 days can create the cosmos, it's going to be child's play for him to reconstitute the bodies of all who have ever lived. He's God. He's all powerful. Beyond our finite puny brains to even to begin to understand it. And so the teaching here is at the end of the ages, there's going to be a universal resurrection and our spirits will be reunited with our bodies wherever they have come to rest upon the earth. Third, it teaches that the mechanism or the catalyst for this grand transformation will be the sounding forth of the voice of God. It's described in 1 Thessalonians as being like a trumpet sound. And notice the parallel. What does God the Son do? He speaks and he brings those who are spiritually dead to life. And here's the parallel. At the end of the ages of the final resurrection, God somehow will send forth his voice, and all those who are dead, who rest in their graves, wherever that might be, they will be brought to life. Jesus continues then in verse 29, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. What happens after they hear the voice? Jesus says, they shall come forth. What is again unstated here, but implied and certainly can be filled in with the witness of the rest of Scripture, is the fact that there will be a reuniting of the spirits of those who are dead with their resurrected bodies. So Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:8 can say that to be absent from the body for a believer is to be present with the Lord. Or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul can comfort the believers by telling them that their dear Christian friends who have fallen asleep or died in Christ before the second coming of Christ will one day be brought with him at his coming, and that they will experience the resurrection from the dead before the saints who are alive at his coming. So, implicit here is this reunion between the departed spirit and the body. He then mentions here in verse 29 two resurrections, which are really two destinies or two outcomes for those who will experience the one universal resurrection. The first resurrection describes the destiny of the redeemed or the righteous, the saved. And he says here of them in verse 29, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. Now, we might get bogged down for a moment with the description of these people. How does Jesus describe them? They that have done good. And those who are steeped in the doctrines of grace might say, wait a second here. What do you mean, they who have done good? Isn't that works righteousness? Is Jesus saying that you participate in the resurrection of life if you've done good things? And this is one of those places where, of course, we have to use the principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture. We know that this teaching by Jesus cannot be affirming works righteousness, because if that's the case, Scripture would be incoherent. Because in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says, for by grace you saved through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. What is meant here? What is the good that they have done? Well, the good that they have done begins with their faith in Christ, which was given to them by grace through Christ. And it continues in the good fruit that they have produced as they have been dwelt and walked in newness of life. The Apostle Paul can say in Romans 7, 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And in Ephesians 2:10, after he's given that great declaration, for by grace you saved through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast, he says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so when we look at the full witness of Scripture, we understand what Christ is saying. They that have done good by God's grace, they will be raised to the resurrection of life. Well, what do those persons experience? They experience the abundant, overflowing, soul-satisfying eternal life that only God the Father can give to a person. That's what they receive. But there is, sadly, a mention of a second type of resurrection within the one universal resurrection. And this describes the destiny of the reprobate and the wicked. And it's described here again in verse 29 as Jesus says, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The reprobate and the wicked are like the tares in Christ's parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13. When the harvest comes and the wheat is gathered into the barns, the tares or the weeds, the thorns are bundled together and they are burned because they are worthless. These are the same ones that are described at the end of John chapter 3 and verse 36 when John records, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." In other words, he will experience the resurrection to life. But then he says, "And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." There will be those, sadly, who will not experience the resurrection to life, but they will experience instead the resurrection of damnation. It's sobering to think about. What Christ teaches here is nothing novel. It's nothing new. It's exactly what Daniel taught in the book of Daniel. If you look at Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, Daniel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." It's the same thing. In the one resurrection, two resurrections, the resurrection to life or the resurrection to condemnation. By the way, Daniel also says of the saints and those who experience the resurrection to life in Daniel 12, verse 3, he says, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." See, here's the sobering fact. The Bible does not teach universalism. The Bible does not teach universal salvation. And sadly, you can go into many so-called churches, and you can, unfortunately, many of our Protestant mainline churches and others, and there's essentially taught a doctrine of universalism. I call it justification by virtue of the fact that you were alive. I've been to funerals where I've heard some of the worst theology. Oh, you know, Johnny's in heaven. Why? Because he was a good guy. And he did this, that, or the other thing. And I'm sorry. We might want it to be that way. We might wish it were that way. But we have to listen to the sobering words of Scripture, which tells us not what we want to hear always, but what is. What is the reality? Now, you may reject it. You may deny it. You may say, "I don't believe in the Scriptures." But understand, you can't uphold universalism and uphold what the Bible teaches, what the Bible says. It doesn't teach universalism. It would be much more palatable to the appetite of men if it did. But Christ tells us the truth, the sober truth, so that we might be instructed, we might be warned, and we might flee for refuge to Christ. The final statement we'll look at here in our passage in verse 30 is Christ saying this: "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." Again here, when he says, "I can of myself do nothing," this is another one of those passages that has become, for the Arians, those who deny the deity of Christ, another playground for twisting the Scriptures. But as with the mention of the giving of authority to the Son, we see here once more the eternal love relationship, the harmonious fellowship of the triune God, so that the Son is always pleased to carry out the perfect will and command of the Father. Christ says that he judges as he hears. What is it he judges? How is it that he discriminates among men? We could go back to Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, where Jesus says, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven." Christ judges as he hears. Does he hear a man confessing Christ? or does he hear a man rejecting Christ? He judges as he hears. And he says, my judgment is just. That alone would be worth meditating upon. My judgment is just. The judgment of Christ is just. At the last day, no man will protest against Christ that he has been treated unfairly. He will instead confess that God has been perfectly just, either in raising him to life due to the work of Christ, or in raising him to condemnation due to his own rejection of Christ. My judgment is just. In Romans chapter 9, verse 14, when Paul teaches about election, he anticipates that some people are going to say, wait a second, this is unfair, it's unjust. And in Romans 9, 14, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness or injustice with God? Then he answers, God forbid. My judgment is just. And Jesus concludes the last words here. He says, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. We remember his words in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. Christ is the only man ever upon the face of the earth whose will was completely submitted to the will of God the Father. And so he lived a perfect, sinless life. His desire always, his food was to do the will of the Father. Well, we worked through the passage, and it's not been an easy passage, sobering passage to look at. But now at the end, we got to come back and we got to say, well, why is this here? Why has the Apostle John been driven along by the Holy Spirit, helped by the Holy Spirit to remember these things that Christ said and to record them here? What are we to glean from this? Where is the spiritual payoff for us? And I think we are brought in the end to reflect on two realities, that of regeneration and resurrection. Regeneration and resurrection, that's the order in which Christ speaks of them. And I'm going to take the liberty to reverse those orders for just a moment. And I want to first talk just a moment about the certain truth that there will be a final resurrection. By reading this passage today, one of the things that we should walk away with is with the knowledge that one day we too will go the way of all flesh. 100 years from now, most likely the youngest person here will be gone, should the Lord tarry. We too will one day go the way of all flesh. At that time, our spirits will either immediately enter into the presence of Christ to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, or they will immediately enter into the torments of hell in our bodies, will rest in their graves till the resurrection. And at the time of the resurrection, when those who are in the grave will hear the voice of God the Father, our spirits will be united to our risen bodies, and we will either be among those who will experience the resurrection of life, that is, we will be acknowledged and acquitted, and we will be perfectly blessed both in soul and body, as our catechism teaches, in the full enjoying of God to all eternity, or we will be among those who experience the resurrection to damnation. And our bodies will be sentenced along with our souls to unspeakable torments with the devil and his angels forever. Spurgeon's Catechism, I think, beautifully teaches this. If you're teaching this, doing this in your family devotions, questions 36 through 39 tells you exactly what happens to the believer at death, what happens to the believer at the final resurrection, what happens to the unbeliever at death, what happens to the unbeliever at the final resurrection. It provides all the proof texts. And guess what? The verses here from John 5 are among those proof texts. The sole standard by which it is determined which resurrection in which we will partake is whether or not we give honor to the Son. And this should call us all today to sober self-examination. Have I given honor to the Son? Am I giving honor to the Son. Let us be aware that this life will end and that our only hope in the end will be Christ. It's been said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. In the Eastern Orthodox tradition, they have a 14th century hermit that is admired, and his name is Maximos the Hut Burner. Great name. He was apparently called Maximos the Hut Burner because he would build a little hut, and then there would be people that would come too close to him. He would burn the hut down and go a little further away so he could be by himself to pray. It is said that this man dug his own grave beside his humble dwelling, wherever it was, before he burned it down. And that every day he would stand by the grave and recite a psalm to remind him that one day that grave, that open grave, would hold his lifeless body. Only one life till soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Secondly, we are taught in this passage the certain truth that Christ is sovereign over regeneration. We are given a promise here at the end of verse 25. And they that hear shall live. They that hear shall live. Now you might say, well, wait a second. That was kind of easy for Christ to say then. He was on the earth. It was easy for Peter or for John, for the first disciples, to hear the voice of Jesus. They could directly hear his voice. But Christ isn't, according to your teaching, Christ isn't here on the earth anymore. He died on the cross. He was raised. For 40 days he appeared. He ascended and is at the right hand of the Father. How can I hear his voice today? Where can I hear his voice? So that my spiritual deadness might be changed and I might come to life. Where can I hear the voice of my shepherd today? Well, friends, we hear it now in the reading of his word and in the preaching and teaching of his word. And that's why it's important for us to be under the word and to listen, not to the stammering voice of the human preacher who errs and is fallible, but to Christ who speaks through his word. And it works perfectly. Those who are his sheep hear his voice. They hear his voice in the reading of the scriptures through the preaching and teaching of his word. Paul said in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so the thing we need to ask ourselves personally is, have I heard the voice of my shepherd? Has he brought me life? Has he quickened me? Has he moved me to pass from a state of spiritual death to a state of spiritual life? He is speaking. He is speaking. And they that hear shall live. Amen. We invite you to stand together.